Our lesson this morning is taken from the book of Numbers, chapter 20. As Israel continue their journey towards the promised land, we read of the death of two prominent people in Israel. We read of the death of Miriam, and then shortly after that, we read of the death of Aaron. And between the death of these two people, we read about the disobedience of Moses. Now, the conditions under which the people were living were very difficult. Living in the desert could not have been easy. But these people failed to remember that God was with them. Throughout their years of disobedience, God never abandoned them. He demonstrated again and again his love for them and his care for them by meeting their needs, not as they desired, but as he saw fit. What we want to look at now in chapter 20 is the first five verses. So if you have your Bibles, please turn over to chapter 20 of Numbers and the first five verses. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived in the desert of Zin. Then Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." So it's a shortage of water that paves the way for the community yet again to confront Moses and blame him for their miserable conditions. Again we hear the death wish. If only we had died along with our brothers when God struck them dead on the previous occasion. And to these people, death seems to be a better option than living and trusting God each step of the journey. And God has given them ample proof that he is with them, that he can be trusted. But they don't trust God. All they want to do is die. What I find astonishing here in this account, as in a number of the other accounts, is that the people never seem to be able to build upon what God had done for them in the past. And as a result of that, they face the future with fear and anxiety and certainly unbelief. And their unbelief led them then to blame Moses for everything that was wrong and attribute to Moses all sorts of false motives. "You brought us out here to die with our livestock. What kind of a leader are you?" That cannot have been easy for Moses to accept. Now notice in verses 6 through 8. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink." Now Moses has been here before. He knows what to do. He goes to the tent of meeting, the place where God meets with them. And again we read of Moses falling face down on the ground. And the idea of falling face down on the ground shows his body language. It's a gesture of reverence before God and also an expression of dependence upon Almighty God. On previous occasions, the people were in a similar situation. We read about this in the book of Exodus in chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles again, please turn back to Exodus chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Let me go ahead and read this for you. "So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Could God, who did this back in Exodus chapter 20, meet their needs with water as he did back then? Could God not do the same thing again? You see, the problem with Israel, and we need to pay attention to this, the problem with Israel is that they failed to use God's past dealings with them as building blocks for the future. Since God did it back then, providing water for them, could not God do the same thing again? And Moses is told to take the staff with him. But on this occasion, when he takes the staff, he is not to strike the rock, as we read about in Exodus 17. On this occasion, he is to speak to the rock. But he's to take the staff with him to remind him what God can do. That is the only reason he's to take the staff, as a reminder of what God can do. And Israel failed to use that past event to build faith for the present and for the future. We should not be surprised when we read God saying, I want you to speak to the rock and water will come out of it. Let me give you two examples that you may find helpful in understanding this section of scripture. You read in the book of Genesis that God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. And throughout the chapter 1 of Genesis, you find God speaking again and again. He speaks and creation comes into existence. The cosmos comes into existence because God speaks, and at his word things happen. We find our Lord Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, and God speaks, calls out the name of Lazarus. Lazarus, he says, come forth, and a dead man walks out of a grave in response to the voice of God. Moses is told to speak to the rock and God will provide water for the people. In telling Moses to do this, God is really endeavoring to show 3 things to the Israelite people. Number 1, that he is an all-powerful God and that no situation is impossible for him. Secondly, that he is able to provide for the needs of his people. And 3, God can be trusted. Look now in verses 9 through 11. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Moses addresses the assembly, but on this occasion he really goes on a verbal tirade, leveling all sorts of charges against the people. He sees them as rebellious, unbelieving people. And really, when you look at the account here, it's at this point that Moses seems to lose control of himself. Now, this is not a good thing for a leader to do. We can almost hear Moses saying to the people, you want water? Is that what you want? Well, I'll give you water. And with that, he strikes the rock twice. and water flows from the rock, and the needs of the people are met, they get their water. Now notice verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I will give them. What Moses did here was not make a genuine mistake. He knew what he did. He knew what God had told him to do, and yet he did the very opposite. There's a real imbalance in what Moses says to the people. Just look what he says. Must we bring water out of this rock? Moses, what's this we business? Must we bring water out of this rock? It's as if he's saying, I am your leader. You question me. You don't trust me. Well, I'll show you. Well, previously we saw in Exodus chapter 17, when the people cried out for water, the question they asked, is the Lord among us or not? And God demonstrated that he is among his people. God showed them that he is here with them. And God shows yet again that he is with his people. Now, some might view this incident and say, the important thing is that water was provided for the people, that their needs were met. Now, how it was provided is really not that important. The important thing is that they got the water. The problem with that is that God's view of this event is entirely different. What God sees is an act of rebellion, a failure to treat God as holy. Moses has behaved really in an ungodly manner before the people. Moses has broken faith with God, and this in front of a people who are determined not to trust God. And there are terrible consequences for what Moses did. It's a tragic thing to think that Moses, the great leader, and he was a great leader, yet he had his flaws. He had brought Israel out of Egypt, but he would not bring Israel into the land promised to him, promised to them by God. Moses never lived to see God fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to their descendants the land of Canaan. Moses, we're told, would only see the land from a distance. He would look, but never enter into that land. We read that account in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 32. Let me read part of that chapter. On that same day, the Lord said to Moses, go up into Abram, the range mountain of Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain you have climbed, you will die, and you will be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah in Kadesh. And because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites, therefore you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. And so God says to Moses, because of your disobedience, I want you to look over into the land that I promised. You will see it from a distance. As it were, you'll stand on the borders of it, but you will never yourself enter into that land. Now, what do we learn from all this event here? How does this apply to us? What do we extract from this event that can be helpful to us? First of all, we must not think that God delights in punishing people for minor technicalities. God is not out to get people. This is not the God that's revealed in Scripture. In Scripture, God makes a very clear distinction between intentional and unintentional sin. God punishes Moses for breaking faith with him, for not treating him as holy among the people. Now, the lesson we need to learn from this is to embrace God as he has revealed himself. What Moses did was behave like the rebellious Israelite people behaved towards God. And for this, God will punish Moses. But we must not think that God is just out to penalize people for minor technicalities. No. What Moses did was break faith with God and not hold God as holy among the people. You do not trivialize God and get away with it. The second lesson we learn is that we miss out on blessings here and now. Moses, though a sinner, Moses is in heaven because God is a gracious and merciful God. We must remember too that Moses, along with Elijah, later appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You read about that in the Gospel of Matthew. But while here on earth, Moses forfeited the great privilege of leading the people of God into the promised land. And so privileges and blessings are lost on earth because of our sinfulness. We may have missed out on blessings here on earth because we failed to do what God wants us to do. Have we missed the blessing that comes through generosity and through being sacrificial? Do we go through life being cautious, controlling our situation, rather than launching out into the deep and letting down our nets for God to fill them? Have we missed the great joy that comes from serving others when we have the opportunity? Do we miss out on that blessing? Have we missed out on the blessing, that joy inexpressible and full of glory that Peter speaks about, that comes from doing what God wants us to do? Do we miss out on that? That joy inexpressible? Do we ever experience that? Or have we missed it because we've not walked with God? Can we say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing else"? Is that really the expression of our own heart? Is the doing of the will of God our burning desire, our passion? Is living for God what our life is all about? If it's not, we're missing out on blessings that God wants to give us, privileges that he wants to bestow upon us. And we've got to remember too that the work of God must always be carried out with great integrity, with dependence upon Almighty God, every step of the way for our work. I want to look at two examples over in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church here, to stress and underline the importance of integrity. In that second Corinthian epistle, in the second chapter, here's what Paul states here. "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." The same thought continues in the fourth chapter. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul is stating here that his ministry is carried out with integrity. It's a ministry that's transparent. There are no hidden agendas, none whatsoever. It's a little bit like what happens in Acts chapter 11, where we find a tremendous growth in the church, many people being converted to the Lord. And it says, "And the Lord's hand was upon them." The hand of God is always upon the work of Almighty God. If it is God's work, it's because God is involved in it. And we must never try to short circuit what God is doing. Moses did that and didn't honor God in what he did. We've got to be careful that we don't carry out or try to carry out the work of God in a way that will dishonor Almighty God. Simply saying, well, the important thing is to get results. Moses got results, but failed to lead the people into the land of promise. He disobeyed God, and God punished him for that. Let us not miss out on the blessings that God wants to give us by being sinful and disobedient. A fourth point we need to learn here is the need to pray. Let me ask you, do you think that Moses prefaced his assignment with prayer? I don't think he did. Moses allowed the situation to get on top of him. He allowed himself to become angry with the very people God had called him to serve. When he met with them, he really lost his temper with these people and lashed out at them. Instead of using the occasion as a way to teach the people about God, what he should have done was gone to the people and said something like this: "You have a great need for water. I have met with God and he spoke to me, and he's going to meet your need. He's going to meet it in a most extraordinary way. And I want you just to stand back and watch this. I will speak to this rock and water will gush forth." If Moses did that, the people would have been absolutely amazed at God and would have grown in faith and trust in Almighty God. But that's not what Moses did. And I think as Christian people, and some of you work in stressful situations in jobs that are difficult, have difficult people to work with, difficult assignments to complete. And when you face stressful situations, take time to pray. And I think as you pray to God, he will strengthen you and enable you to handle that situation in a way that will honor him. Let me ask you, what enabled Jesus to face death in such a glorious manner? To face the horrors of his death, the false accusations, the terrible beatings, the mockery, the spitting in his face. What enabled him to do all of that? Do you think a night spent agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane had something to do with it? I think so. A fifth point is about trust and obey. We sing that hymn, a hymn that I particularly like, "Trust and Obey." Now, we can sing the hymn, but we also must learn to walk the walk. Trusting God is of paramount importance to God. God wants us to trust him. What was the first sin committed? It was a sin committed by Adam and Eve. It was a sin of not trusting God. Satan deceived Adam and Eve. He planted doubts in their minds about the goodness of God. Satan promised them more than God gave them. And Satan presented God as a deceiving, ungracious God, a liar who cannot be trusted. Adam and Eve believed the lie, broke trust with God, and we know the consequences of that sin. So we need to learn to trust and obey. It was the first verse of scripture I had ever learned or memorized was Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." It thrilled my heart nearly 45 years ago. Still thrills my heart today just to recite it because of the rich truths that are contained therein. And finally, we need to learn about standing on the promises of God. We have to live our life in a world where opposing views exist. We are being pulled in different directions. Yet we must remain faithful in a faithless world. We must stand for God in a world that has fallen. We need to incorporate into our daily lives the points that I've outlined here. And what was said by Paul to the young evangelist Timothy would be true for each one of us. He says, "If a man will cleanse himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, prepared for every good work, useful for the master."
I love that expression of being useful for the master. I hope none of us here this morning will think of going through life and at the end of our lives look back and say, I really wasn't much use to God. You don't have to say that. Our lives can be useful to God if we will incorporate into our lives the points that I've been outlining here. I am amazed to think about Moses and the great things he did and how God used him in such a mighty and wonderful way. But the tragic thing with Moses is that he would never be able to tell his grandchildren about the time that he spoke to the rock and water came out of it. He would never be able to tell them that, because he never experienced it. And if the grandchildren ever said to him, Grandpa, why aren't you coming to the land of Canaan with us? Because everybody else is going. He might have to say to them, it's time that you children were in bed. I think the lesson that we have to learn from this particular story here is to learn to trust and obey God. That's what God wants. Now may God bless each one of us this day to put into practice the things that the Word of God has spoken to each one of us.